Well, I stand before you tonight a little bit more wholehearted than I am at a gospel meeting, because lots of times when I go to a gospel meeting, I have left parts of my heart at home. I left parts of my heart with my wife and my kids, and they've been able to be with me today. And I've left part of my heart with my dear family at Spring Creek, and I've got some of them with me today. And I feel more wholehearted than I am at most of the meetings. And so it is just a joy. I'm glad that they're here. I'm glad that you're here. So thankful for the work that this church in Denton does. What a blessing it is to the kingdom. And thank you for your every effort in that regard. It's so meaningful. Can I get you to open your Bibles with me, or ask you to open your Bibles with me, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Tonight, I want to deal with a very practical question that the elders asked me to deal with. It's about how to live faithfully in a world in which sin is so pervasive. And I am really glad to deal with this question, because it is of great practical concern and great immediate concern, because by all accounts, our world is becoming more saturated by sensualism. It is being dominated more by covetousness than it has in recent memory. In fact, I have grown weary of hearing the stories of brothers and sisters in Christ who have destroyed churches and destroyed their families because they did not obey God's command with regard to sexuality. And my heart has broken many times over local churches that have been weak and underserviced because brothers and sisters in Christ are living for the world and for their own pleasures more than for the kingdom of God. And so, yes, I am very excited to talk to us about how we can live godly lives in this godless culture. I guess the question I would have is why is this sensualism and this covetousness so prevalent among God's people? In fact, sometimes as prevalent as it is among the world. Why is that the case? And I might suggest that its answer could be found in a story I read about a mother who had just baked a whole new batch of cookies and had put these hot, beautiful, newly baked cookies in a cookie jar and told her son, "Now you do not eat any of these because we are going to have these for dessert after dinner." No sooner had she said that, she turned around to go the other way when she heard the cookie jar make noise because the son was in it. She turned around and there's her boy with the hand in the cookie jar, and she says to him, "What do you think you're doing?" And the boy said, "My hand is in the cookie jar resisting temptation." Now, if you're going to resist temptation, your hand in the cookie jar is not the best place to do it. But I think a lot of Christians are being snared by the same sins and the same ambitions of our culture because we've got our hands down into the elbow, into the cookie jar of the world. And so we watch the same thing the world watches, and we read the same thing the world reads, and we listen to the same thing the world listens to, and we want the same thing the world wants. And so we end up acting just like the world acts. And yet that's not what I find when I read the pages of the New Testament. Whenever the gospel came into a city, the people were changed by the gospel, because the gospel confronted idolatry. It confronted the people's normal concept about sexuality. It changed the way people viewed their possessions. And that's exactly what the gospel did in a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that was obsessed with materialism. All of the major roads in Asia went right to Ephesus. It was a major port city. In fact, it was so opulent in its devotion to materialism that they had a street that was made out of marble. And at the end of this marble street was a monument to materialism, which was a 130,000 square foot facility called the Commercial Agora. And the wealth that flowed through that city was great. And it was also a city that was obsessed with immorality. They worshiped many gods, but one of their patron god, the god that was just outside of town on the largest hill overlooking the city, was the goddess Diana, a multi-breasted goddess that used prostitution in order to make money. In fact, many of the great facilities in Ephesus were built by the money that was brought in through all kinds of sexual sin. And yet, in a society that was saturated by sexual immorality, and a society that was captivated by materialism, and I'm not talking about ours, though it is, in a society like that, a little church began to blossom. And it began to live differently from the world in which it lived. And in fact, right from the beginning of this letter, the Apostle Paul tells them of their role and their culture. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, notice it says in verse 4 that God has chosen us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, that we should be without blame before Him in love. In other words, one of the reasons that God saved us is so that we would live holy and different lives. In other words, being a Christian is more than just believing some doctrinal distinctives. Being a Christian is also about living a holy and righteous life. Now, that's very different from a lot of the philosophies and religions of our world. Most of the religions of our world and the philosophies of our world say that the most important thing in life is happiness. And if you're happy, then you're really living. But Christianity, the teaching of Christ, says that the most important thing in life is being holy. For in both the Old and New Testaments, God said to His people not, "Be happy, for I am happy." He said, "You be holy, for I am holy." What I'd like for us to do tonight is go to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to actually begin back in chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. I'd like to visit this text where I believe Paul gives us some tools that will help us live godly in a godless culture. So we're in Ephesians 4, verse 31. Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as it is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, or foolish talk, or crude joking, which is out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Now walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I want to begin with this important observation from this text. And that is, this text, I believe, shows us that holiness is rooted in love. I think we usually think that righteousness or holiness is rooted in rules. That if we would just make more rules, stricter rules, more limiting rules, if we would just make harder rules, then we would all live holy lives. Now, there's no doubt that God's word is a standard of what righteousness is, that God's word calls us to holiness. But I want you to notice in this text that the source of holy living is not rooted in rule keeping, but in this text, the source of holy living is rooted in imitating the love of God. In other words, we are called to live holy in this text because of love. First of all, it is because of God's love for us. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children." One of the things that's terrible about unholy living is that it is a slap in the face to a God who has done so much to love us. He has given us life. He has given us all our provisions. And He has provided for us a future. And to live unholy lives is to disrespect His love. But more important even than that, to live an unholy life is to disrespect the love of Christ as it is seen on the cross. In verse 2, Paul says that we are to imitate Christ because the love of God, because Jesus loved us and He gave Himself up for us. In other words, when we choose to live an unholy life, what we are saying to Jesus, who sacrificed His life for us, is, "I care more about sin than I do about you." The Hebrew writer would put it very graphically. He would say that when we willfully persist in sin, we trample the Son of God underfoot, and we count the blood of the covenant by which we have been sanctified a common thing, and we insult the Spirit of grace. Powerful motivation here for living a holy life. We live a holy life because God loved us, and we live a holy life because Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. But even more than that, we live a holy life because God's love models for us holiness. Notice what God's love drove Him to do. It drove Him to forgive. It drove him to give. It drove Him to sacrifice Himself. God's love drove Him to do what was best for others. Now that is the exact opposite of unholy living. And that's why verse 4 or verse 3 begins the way that it does. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness is not like the love of God. You see, God-like love is about doing what is best for the other person. And unholiness is about what's doing what I think's just best for me. One leads to righteousness, and the other one leads to unholy living. Now, having seen that, what we see next that the Apostle Paul does is he identifies a number of things in his culture and in our culture that are inconsistent with the love of God. And the first thing that he points out there in verse 3 is that immorality is inconsistent with the love of God. But, he says, among you there must not even be the hint of sexual immorality. Now, what's interesting to me is that Paul would talk about something as dark as immorality right after that beautiful verse where it says that Jesus died for us and he sacrificed himself for us as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So here's Jesus doing a very selfless act. But the contrast to that is immorality. Sexual immorality. As selfless an act, as loving an act as Jesus did on the cross, which we would consider the ultimate example of love, sexual immorality is the ultimate example of selfishness. While one is the ultimate example of a life wholly devoted to God, sexual immorality is an example of a life wholly devoted to self. And that's what sexual immorality is. One author put it this way: sexual immorality is when sexual appetites are used merely as a means of pleasure without any sense of responsibility or care for the partner. And that seemed to me to be about as clear a definition of sexual immorality in our culture as anything that I read. In our culture, sexual immorality is about receiving. The way that God created the sexual relationship, it was about giving. The sexual relationship was about sharing. And in our current culture, it is about taking. And this was a major problem in Ephesus. Like I said, there was the temple Diana, and every night 2,000 temple prostitutes came down into the city. And it was considered to be something that was quite acceptable. But in that culture was a church. Let it be like this church that said, we're going to have a different concept about sexual morality. In fact, it has been said that one of the new virtues that Christianity introduced in its day was a different idea with regard to sexuality. That God created one man for one woman, and that it was to be the sexual relationship was intended for them in marriage. And that was unheard of in Paul's day. That was unheard of. That was strange in Ephesus. And it is strange today. But what God calls us to do in his word is to use the sexuality that he has given us in a way in which it is pleasing to him. And let me show you how to do that. Turn with me over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writing to another city, very saturated by sensual messages, tells us this truth beginning in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, that you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul gives us a noble view of these bodies of ours, that these bodies actually belong to God. And not only do they belong to God, but he tells us that we are to consider them as to being temples. Temples! That's a glorious concept. But not only temples, but to view them as temples of God's Holy Spirit himself. And so in light of belonging to God, being a temple, and having God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, how then are we to act? Well, notice what he says beginning in verse 15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee sexual immorality." Paul is telling us that when a Christian engages in sexual immorality, it is like he is taking Jesus along with him into that act. Can you imagine something as horrible as that? I remember there was a time which we had a man who decided he was going to leave his wife for another woman. And I pled with him to think about what that would mean for his eternal soul, what that would mean for his family, what that would mean to his relationship with God. And nothing was moving. It did not matter. And so I just told him that I want you to know that whatever pleasure you have in this relationship, that God is there with you. And my hope was, as Paul's point was here, that that would bring a whole different perspective to what was going on. Turn with me over in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 3. Paul writes here, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel with sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of you and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Paul's point here is that when it comes to this topic, there is a lot of false teaching going on out there. There's a lot of error with regard to this topic. In fact, you live in this country, you get the idea that if sexual immorality is not a daily part of your life, then you're missing out on the greatest fun that there could ever be in this earth. And what's happening is that people's lives are getting eaten up by it. They are being defrauded. They are, as it says here, not only hurting themselves, but they're hurting others in doing this. And they're destroying families. God's created our bodies for something better than sexual immorality. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he's created our bodies for him. And there is no better use of our bodies than to use them for the glory of God and for the good of people's spiritual benefit. That's the highest and noblest use of our bodies. And if we could hear that message from Scripture loudly and clearly, what we could do is we could live godly lives in a godless society. Now, I know that that certainly goes against the grain of our culture, but that's what Scripture says that our bodies should be used for. But not only that, this text in Ephesians chapter 5 tells us not only do we need to deal with our bodies, we need to deal with our minds and our speech. It says in verse 4, I'm Ephesians 5 now, verse 4, he says, let filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking not even be named among you. Those three words there have to do with our speech. And this is not the only time Paul has talked about speech in this text. If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 25, he tells us we're to put off telling lies and speak the truth to one another. And then in verse 29 of that text, chapter 4, verse 29, he says, now let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So he's already told us that the way that we talk is important. But now in chapter 5, he tells us there's a specific kind of talk that has no place among the people of God. And that is what he calls filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. These three words all have in common treating sin lightly with our tongue. That's what they have in common. And for some people, it seems to have become a sport for them to say a phrase that can be taken in two ways. And one way you hear the phrase, it can be kind of an innocent term. But you think about it another way, and it becomes sexually explicit and sinful. And this has become just so commonplace that words that just mean good things have been taken by our society and made to be filthy things. And what Paul is saying is that we're not to be using our tongue doing those things. On top of that, he says, we should not use our tongue like a fool does. And here the idea is that we just rattle on about all kinds of worldly, foolish things. Things that do not have to do with God and His ways. And so, like a drunk man who would just talk nonsense. Like that, talking nonsense that's going on back there. We're to be using our tongues not to just talk about worldliness. In fact, it's interesting how some people can drone on and on about celebrities and sports and entertainment and all those kind of trivia. And it's just a window into what is really dominating their thinking. And so I'd like to ask us a couple of things about how we use our words. First of all, what do we find humorous? When in this text Paul says that coarse jesting or joking is not to be a part of our talk, he is not forbidding humor. Humor is a thing that God has given us. The Proverbs, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes all talk about the role of humor. In fact, I think Jesus used a bit of humor on a number of different occasions. But what he's talking about here is humor that turns things in a sexually explicit way. And I wonder if we laugh too easily at things that treat sin lightly. And so we hear a joke about how some guy got drunk and he went out and he did this and that and we laughed at it. And he got drunk. That's a sin. That's not something to laugh about. Or somebody tells a story about how a guy came home and he found his wife in bed with this man. Everybody laughs at it. That's adultery. That's not something to laugh at. What we find humorous sometimes are things that actually grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So what do we think is funny? Secondly, I'd ask us to think about what we talk about the most. What do our conversations say about what we care about? Are our conversations mostly about ourselves, or do they show that we care about others? Are our conversations mostly dominated by worldly concerns and personal pleasures? Or do our words often reflect the values of God and care about others? You see, I think sometimes the way we discover that we've got our hands stuck in the cookie jar of worldliness down into the elbow is by listening to how we talk. Because how we talk is often a reflection, a window into what is really dominating our hearts. And so we need to be careful about how we talk, how we use our tongue, because this demonstrates what is most important to us. And then thirdly, Paul says that we need to put off not only immorality and impurity in our speech and thought, but we also need to put off idolatry, or what he calls in verse 5, greediness. Now, nobody usually thinks they're greedy. In fact, what I have discovered is that I can preach a really hard sermon about sexual immorality, and afterwards people will come up and say, "Oh, Tim, that was a great sermon. We really needed that." But you preach a lesson about covetousness, and you get a very cold response. Either because none of us thinks that applies to us, or we think that what the Bible says about covetousness hits too close to home that we don't want to hear it. The Apostle Paul said that from the very early days of the church, the love of money has caused some to stray from the faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. And there are few things that obscure our spiritual vision like greed. You think about Judas, and 30 pieces of silver seemed to be enough for him to not see that he was murdering an innocent man. You think about the church in Laodicea. They thought everything was going well. They thought, "We're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing." And yet Jesus said, "You don't understand. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You think about the rich young ruler. He thought he had kept the commandments of God from his youth up. And just one word about money, and Jesus revealed that he had not even kept the first commandment without sin. He did not love the Lord, his God, only. Yes, when it comes to covetousness, it's a struggle that we all have, where we put our own security, our own worldly pleasures, in this place of idolatry, in a place that is higher and more important than God. And it's no wonder that Jesus would say, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" Well, these are the kind of things that Paul identifies as worldliness, ungodliness in our culture. And I think we can see that this list is just as contemporary today as it was when Paul wrote it to the Ephesians. But while we know that these things are wrong, immorality with the body, impurity in our mind and in our speech, and idolatry with our possessions, we still struggle with those things so much. So, how are we going to be successful in dealing with these unholy behaviors? Paul gives us two reasons why we ought to change, why we ought to live holy lives. And one reason he gives us is because our character has changed. Notice verse 3, he says, "Now don't do these things," immorality, impurity, covetousness. Why? "It's not proper among saints." That's not who you are. You're the saints. You are the separated ones. You are the ones that are supposed to live holy. Look down in verse 8. He says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light." One of the reasons we ought to live differently than the world is because God has made us of a different character. When He chose us, when He saved us in Christ Jesus, what He did is He made us His saints. He made us children of light that are as different from the world as light is from darkness. And so even more important than living happy lives here on earth, God wants us to live holy lives here on earth. As Paul would write in another text, he says, we are a new creation in Christ. As Paul would say in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works now, and not those works that we had done before. So one reason we live holy is because of our changed character. But another reason we live holy is because of God's never-changing character. We find this in verses 5 and 6. He says, you can be sure of this one thing. Other people may lie to you with regard to these issues, but you can be sure of this thing being true. No immoral, no impure, no greedy person who is an idolater will have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom, and He gets to decide who dwells in it. But, in addition to that, He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. It is God's nature, since He is holy, that He will not allow unholiness, sin, unrighteousness in His presence. I mean, why? I wouldn't. Would you? If you had the choice to have absolutely no sin, no unholiness around you, would you not choose to do that? I certainly would. But it's even more than that. Because of God's justice, He cannot allow that which is out of joint with His creation to remain that way. And so it is God's nature to allow wrath to come down and destroy and to separate unholiness from His presence. And we often emphasize things like God is love, and He is. And God is gracious, and thankfully He is. But just as true to His nature, He is one who will give wrath against sin. But notice more closely there at verse 5. When it talks about God's wrath coming against sin, it doesn't use a future term. He says it is come against sin. Present tense. God's wrath comes against sin not just in some future judgment, but God's wrath comes against sin right here and now. That's one of the things we have to remember about sin. It's pleasurable for the moment, but it always has its consequences. And that is certainly true of the sins that we've talked about today. Sexual sins, covetousness, immoral thinking and speaking. They may have moments of sensational thoughts and feelings, but they bear within the present their own punishment. You can go, for example, to Romans chapter 1 and see there Paul lists a number of sins that people persisted in. And the Bible says, God gave them over to their wickedness. And as a result, they experienced in their own bodies, in their own lifetimes here on earth, the kind of result that living unholy lives brings. And I'd suggest to you that that's one reason our culture is in the mess that it is in, is because people are persisting in sin and have no desire to repent, and they're experiencing even right here and now the wrath of God's judgment against sin. And so that's why Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with regard to these truths. So why should we live holy lives? It's because of what Christ has made us. And we should live holy lives because of who God is. Now, By the way, look over at Colossians chapter 3. If you haven't noticed this parallel before, it is a helpful parallel to notice. Notice that Paul speaks of these same three sins in verse 5. But before he does that, he's going to give these same two motivations. So notice verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ. I'm in Colossians 3 verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Reason number one for living a holy life is you're different. Your character has changed. God has raised you up out of sin, and he has made you, he has given you a new life in Jesus Christ. That's reason number one. Reason number two for living a holy life, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Reason number two, and this is the positive. When Jesus comes back, all of those who have remained righteous get to get caught up with Christ in his glory. Now that's worth it. So Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, unholiness leads to the wrath of God. And he writes in Colossians 3, that unholiness, or holiness, to put it this way, will lead to the being glorified with God. Then you see verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him also in glory. Therefore, verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication. That's the same word in Ephesians chapter 4, sexual immorality. Uncleanness. Same word. And then he says, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He gives us those same two motivations for living holy lives. We're different people, and God is consistent in his character. Now, let me close by hopefully giving us some practical things that will help us implement a more holy life in a godless culture. Two quick things. First of all, let's be more disciplined in how we use our tongues. Let's allow our tongues to be like a CT scan of what is actually in our hearts, because that's what they are. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth is tied to the heart. And so Jesus said, for every idle word a man may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The reason words are important is because they reveal what's actually going on in the heart. And so let's make sure that in our words we are not treating sin lightly. And we can do that by two ways. Verse 3, we can do it by not letting these things be named among us. Or as he says in verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Let's be careful about talking about things that are sinful and immoral. Because one of the things that does is it reveals that we're thinking about it anyway. And sometimes we get kind of a pleasure out of doing that. We may not commit fornication, or we may not commit adultery, but we like thinking about it, and we like talking about it, and we're actually in that situation being as hypocritical as Jesus said many religious people were in his day in the Sermon on the Mount. He said there are some people, they won't go out there and kill somebody, but they will harbor hate in their mind. And they'll say, Raca! And they will call people fools, and they'll use their words in order to slice people up. Oh, but they're not murderers. And he said, there's some people who say, well, I didn't commit adultery, but I sure have been thinking about it. So one of the things we can do is make sure that we're not talking about sinful and immoral things and taking some kind of vicarious pleasure in that. But a second thing that we can do with our mouths is to open them for a different purpose. Look at chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and what he says then down in verse 11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Verse 13, all things are exposed, are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And so when we see those things in the world, like that billboard that obviously has a sensual message, and it's meant to deceive us into thinking that that's what real life really is like, stop and say to yourself, that's wrong. That's sinful. People lose their souls for that kind of thing. Take a moment in your own mind, and maybe even in your own words, to stop and call sin, sin. And one of the things that that's going to help you do is you're going to be preaching to yourself. And as you're preaching to yourself, you're going to be changing your mind with regard to those things that are unholy. Secondly, we can be more discriminating about the company that we keep. That's what Paul says in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partners with them. How many people have gone down the wrong road because they got with the wrong people? Now, that doesn't mean that we have to live like hermits, but it does mean that we choose the people who are going to have influence over our lives. And for other people, we engage the world in a way in which we bring them truth rather than they corrupting our understanding of truth. I mean, Jesus, did he affect those who were drunk? He did. Was he with prostitutes? He was. But he didn't go to the bars and he didn't go to the brothels to find them. He met them on his terms. And in the end, it was Jesus who changed their nature rather than Jesus corrupting him, they corrupting Jesus's. And so we need to realize that when it comes to our relationships, we need to be discriminating with regard to how we're dealing with them. As Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that what does a believer have to do with an unbeliever? Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. The idea there is don't let those who are teaching false doctrine or those who are living in error, don't hook your little dinghy to them. Don't hook your little boat to them. Because where they go, your little boat goes to. So you make sure that you're influencing them for the kingdom rather than they influencing you for the world. And so, in this lesson, we've dealt with some things that are certainly a part of our culture. Ungodly, not very pleasant to talk about. And yet, every one of us wrestles with it. And maybe it's some area in which you have slipped in. Maybe some area that you have fostered in your life. And maybe it's covetousness. Maybe it's thinking about things that are sinful, talking about things that are sinful. Maybe sexual immorality is a big struggle. What I want to say to you tonight as we close is that I'm not going to sugarcoat those things. We're not going to play games with regard to those things. We're going to have to simply call them what they are. They're sin. And I need to repent of them, and you need to repent of them. We need to stop those things. But I also want to say that if those things have been a challenge to us, there is hope for us. And that is the wonderful grace of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what we've just read today. And he says, now such were some of you. But You were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The things we've talked about tonight are sins, but they are not unforgivable sins. And they are not sins that are uncommon to man. And if we have been guilty of them, we need to pray and ask God to forgive us. If we're not Christians, if we're not in a right relationship with God, we need to repent of those sins, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. And the good news is that we don't have to let those sins rule our lives. We can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and we can find a better purpose for our lives in this world, and a better purpose and future for us when this world is brought to an end. So if you're here tonight and you need to respond tonight by making a statement of repentance, or if you'd like to be baptized in Jesus Christ, be a great time for you to do that. And for all of us, let's shine more like lights in the world and live the holy lives God's intended us to live in this world. Let's all respond as we stand and sing.